Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. You might have to do a sound check because we have demons in the equipment, it seems like. So try to bring me down a little bit. I don't really want to thump the pulpit and shout at everybody. There we go. All right. Amplification is interesting. I never used it for about the first 10 years and then started using it ever since. And anyway, it is what it is. We're going to be doing our final session in Theology Proper. Tonight we'll wrap up part one of volume two. Volume two, of course, is God and creation. So tonight we're ending God. And cheap joke. Next time, when we gather together on our next occasion, which will not be next week, well, we are going to have a two-week break before we pick up creation, the second part of Volume 2. So part two of Volume 2 is the creation part portion. It's really, I'm looking forward to it. I think it's a strength. It's an advantage of doing Geisler rather than Schaefer. Part of Geisler's background and experience is with respect to creation versus evolution, the apologetic realm of debate that he specialized in for decades. And so the portion of Volume 2 that centers on creation should be hopefully a blessing as we work our way through that. But like I say, there's a two-week break. There will not be a PMW next week. We'll still meet at 6 o'clock. There will still be a 6 o'clock hour, the hymns and the rotational speaker. But then at 7:15, when that class concludes, we will dismiss and lock the doors and turn off the lights. So don't come at 7:30 next week or the week after. And totally coincidental that happens to be Super Bowl Sunday. It's just a two-week break, and then because it also coincides with a trip to Kansas City. So our next PMW class will be on February the 9th, Sunday night, February 9th, and in which time there won't be a quiz because we will be doing an introduction to Part 2 of Volume 2, the introduction to creation, and give you all the weekly readings and everything, kind of set the stage for the rest of Volume 2. So plan on that. But for tonight, we're going to deal with Appendix 1 and Appendix 7, Christology and Pneumatology. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Spirit, we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, you understand that we're not 100% tonight in terms of our health and wellness. Father, the cedar trees are pollinating and we're not responding well to that. So Father, be faithful and minister your word. Do not allow the truth of your word to be impaired on the part of because of any human weaknesses, either mine or anyone else's, Father, the part of the speaker or the part of the hearer. Let the Word of God go forth alive and powerful. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, did you read the two appendixes? Yes, 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 yes. All right, yes, half. Okay, yes, yes. All right, did you not read Appendix 1, Appendix 7? This is your confession time. No, you did not. No, you did not. No, you did not. Okay. What'd you think? Simple? Straightforward? No big fights or arguments tonight. We can teach this class in 2 minutes and go watch the Seahawks lose. No, I'm teasing. that's why God invented DVRs. You know, we can come to Bible class and then go watch the game afterwards. Let me just start with a couple of things, and then we'll see what direction the Lord's going to take our class tonight, because it really is pretty straightforward. And what we have taught in the past related to the person and work of Christ, what we've taught in the past related to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, particularly if you were with the class when we did Lewis Berry Schaefer in his systematic theology course, then this should not be shocking in any of the aspects that we read. There'll be some distinctions and some things that we approach slightly differently, and you will undoubtedly have observed those already in your reading. Did you do your reading? Most of it, okay. And then, but let me just say, first of all, what's the difference between Geisler and Schaefer in terms of Christology and pneumatology? What's the biggest thing you noticed was the biggest difference? The biggest difference is Schaefer gave an entire volume to Christology. He gave an entire volume to pneumatology. And this is after he's already given a complete volume to theology proper. Geisler gives half of his volume 2 to theology proper, and then gives an appendix to Christology and an even shorter appendix to pneumatology. Very brief, and so forth. So I'm not being critical, I'm just saying that's what it is. Not a big point of emphasis, not a massive development by any stretch. So if you want more comprehensive information, then go to Schaefer. Read Schaefer's Christology. You've got an entire volume of material to work with there. Read Schaefer's Pneumatology. You've got an entire volume to deal with there. Go and read Walvoord's book on the Holy Spirit. You've got an entire volume there. All right, so more to be done on that. Understand that the appendix on Christology is what it is. It's an addendum. It's an appendix. It's an added thing to the material on theology proper. Same thing with the pneumatology. Now, we have Christology, person and work of Christ, pneumatology, person and work of the Holy Spirit. What's missing? Paterology. Thank you. That's right. If we're covering, if theology proper is the Godhead, is the Trinity, is God Himself, without making a particular focus on any person of Trinity, and then we branch out from that and we have an expansion to deal with the person and work of Christ and an expansion to deal with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, why do we not have an expansion to deal with the person and work of God the Father? All right? And no one's done it. No one's done it. Ralph Braun's been promising it for 40 years. And I pray that the Lord will let him do that before he dies. All right? Because no one has done it. And if Ralph doesn't get it in print before he dies, then it'll be left to our generation to find someone to write that up. All right? I really want Ralph to do it before he dies. So anyway, but as far as I know, Ralph Braun, John Eichmann, and Glenn Carnegie are the only three doctrinal pastors I'm aware of anyway that have done extensive work in paterology. And Glenn's already with the Lord, and well, we'll just see what happens between now and then. All right. Christology, this is a much longer appendix than Appendix 7, so maybe we'll spend the bulk of our hour in this one, but a variety of sections in this, including his pre-incarnate state, his virgin birth, ministry and miracles, sinless life, vicarious death, resurrection, physical death, physical resurrection. These are the I'm just reading from the table of contents here in this appendix. Bodily ascension, present session, return and reign, right? Those are the different segments that Geisler walks us through in terms of this. He does say there are other places in these volumes where Christology will be treated. Much of Volume 3 on salvation, on soteriology, obviously is going to center on Christ and what he accomplishes on the cross. So Volume 3, chapters 8 and 9, we'll deal with that. The nature of Christ as a member of the Trinity is discussed already in Theology Proper, chapter 12, that focused on Trinity. So that's kind of already dealt with. His future reign, the future ministry of Jesus Christ, his second advent, the conquering of the world, the millennial kingdom, and so forth. Well, that's covered in eschatology, so that's kind of... And I guess if we're going to break down all of these different things that way, well, then maybe there's not a lot left over for Christology. Kind of unfortunate. I believe there is. And I think that I'm thankful that even though maybe it's redundant, that Schaefer took an entire volume to center on Christ. Another one of my favorite texts is The Person and Work of Christ by Warfield. Benjamin Warfield, The Person and Work of Christ. And it was one of the first 20 books that I ever had in my library when I was just a kid. And I said kid, you know, pastoral kid. Probably 1990, 1991, 1992, in those early, early years, I was just barely beginning my training. I found it at Half Price Books for a dollar. And what a treasure. The best dollar I ever spent, you know. I probably read The Person and Work of Christ once a year for the first 5 or 6 years in those early, early years. Very worthwhile, very useful, of course. You know, flaming Calvinist, and you get past that. But, I mean, great, great stuff on the person and work of Christ. I find it very devotional. I find it very beneficial. And so if you find it for a dollar, Half Price Books, I recommend. I'll even give you the dollar if you want to buy the text there. All right. Christology. So well, we've already seen some the idea of Trinity. We've already, there'll be more coming up in soteriology, what he accomplished on the cross. There'll be more coming up in eschatology, what's coming up in prophecy, the end times. But for tonight, focusing on Christology, dealing with these sections here real quickly, Christ's pre-incarnate state. Of course, if he's God the Son, then he's been here forever. And the fact that he pre-existed his virgin birth, he pre-existed his entrance into the world, that's true for Christ. That's not true for any of us. We're clear on that. We do not have a pre-existent existence before our human birth. Christ did. He's the only one that had a physical birth that pre-existed his physical birth, the unique circumstance of the God-man. Of course, Hebrews 10, here I am, and it's written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God, a body thou hast prepared for me. A body thou hast prepared for me. A great doctrine related to his incarnation. Understand that. The incarnation, what does that mean? Right? What is the incarnation? Sometimes I think it doesn't mean what we think it means. Sometimes I think we confuse incarnation with hypostatic union. And if your thinking is that the incarnation is when Jesus Christ began his humanity, bad definition. Flush that tonight. The hypostatic union is when he received the humanity, when the Father begat his humanity and united his humanity to his deity forever. All right? Incarnation is when the Word became flesh. When you think carne, think flesh. All right? So the Word became flesh. There's the Word incarnate. And when the incarnate Word was born into this world, that's his first Advent ministry, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh. He was human before that. He was human before that. If you accept my understanding and my conviction, according to Proverbs 8, that the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ was before his works of old. It was the first of his works of old. I define it as the alpha moment that launches present time. Everything before that was eternity past. But the alpha moment that begins present time is the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. Okay? The incarnation is something else. So, we have the pre-incarnate state. Before Abraham was born, I am. He told his critics that, his enemies that, and he testified to that. Time and time again in his first advent, that he humbled himself, took the form of a man. He humbled himself, and you'll notice that coinciding with that humility, that kenosis, came the incarnation, came the acceptance of the limitations of a physical existence. You know, think about what those limitations are. Even if it's a sinless physical existence, it's still a physical existence in this sinful, fallen world. So he maybe didn't have the allergies that we have in our fallen bodies, but he was still surrounded by the allergens of the fallen world, of walking in the environment of the cursed Adamic earth. All right. Obviously, the eternal sonship. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. You all can teach this as well as I can. The eternal sonship of God the Son. Clearly in the Old Testament, clearly in the New Testament. He takes us into Psalm 2 at this point. I love Psalm 2. It is interesting, though. I think he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Look at Psalm 2:7 with me tonight, just to kind of draw a distinction with how sometimes it's thought of here. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. And this is a psalm that's kind of difficult sometimes to put in a sequence or put it into an order or understand what's the time frame for this. It looks like he's already a king. It says, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What's the time setting for Psalm 2? What's the context for Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Well, the nations have always been in an uproar, okay? So pinpoint that time, okay? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this psalm gets quoted by Peter in Acts, and so after the day of Pentecost, they say, well, this must have been then, because Peter quoted it. Well, slow down now, because Peter also quoted Joel 2, and that leads to other people getting confused there also. Don't take Peter's use of these Old Testament passages as being normative for, this is not a First Advent passage. This is looking forward to the millennial kingdom. This is looking forward to when have the kings of the earth and the rulers been wanting to cast off fetters? It's when Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. He wasn't ruling in his first advent. All right, so let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What they're railing against is against Yahweh and against his anointed, against his Christ. They are rebelling against God the Father and God the Son. And really, this is the spirit of Antichrist, is it not? Denying the Father and denying the Son. So we have global rebellion against the Father and the Son. He comes and he conquers, and they hate it for 1,000 years. And so they devise a vain thing. They take counsel together. They conspire under the covers. Because remember, open rebellion is not tolerated. But the under the cover rebellion, they have a feigned obedience for 1,000 years. Until they can come in the open with the release of Satan out of the abyss. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. For that whole time, the Father's way ahead of him. What happens at the end, the Gog-Magog rebellion? Fire comes down out of heaven. And the laughing Father from heaven destroys the entire thing. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus Christ is on the throne and he's not stepping down. The Gog-Magog rebellion will be destroyed. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is a flashback. This is a reminiscence of back to that moment when the Father begets the humanity of Jesus Christ, when the Son accepts the will of the Father. Because having that human nature, the Holy Spirit didn't receive the human nature. God the Son received that human nature. God the Son agreed to come in an incarnation. God the Son agreed to identify with you and with me. By obeying the Father, humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death on the cross. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. See, even while he reigns over Jerusalem, he's got finite boundaries. He is king for that 1,000 years over Israel only. And the Gentile nations beyond his borders, they have to come and submit. They have to come and report once a year. They have to come and be subject at the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. And if they don't, they get their rain shut off for the following year. Okay. No more water. Your nation's under drought because you defied the king in Jerusalem for that 1,000-year period of time. I think this is part of what the conspiracy is, the vain thing, the counsel that they take, saying, I will go ahead and feign my obedience so we can keep our rain on this year and we'll take care of you. We'll provide water for your country. Different aspects there. Anyway, we've taught the failure of the millennium in the past. I would encourage you, if you want to do more study on that, you can ask me and we'll try to find, it was a long time ago, we'll try to find where that material is. But notice, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Something's going to follow the millennium whereby Jesus Christ will rule over all humanity, not just simply the Jewish nation, with boundaries and beyond which the Gentiles have their nations. No, the ends of the earth. Jesus will have everything after the millennium. Ask of me. I will surely give the Gentiles or the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And this is the new heavens and new earth. This is where Jesus Christ reigns not only as the Son of David on the throne of David, but he reigns as the Son of Man over all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. All right. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. And the equating here of Yahweh and the Son, the equating here of the Father and the Son, just like Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And this is not simply an earthly king. This is God himself is the earthly king, and he is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. So it's a good verse on the deity of Christ and his acceptance of worship. Anyway, that's just a side trip. More on that in some later classes. Of course, in the Old Testament, he was the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, throughout the Old Testament. I thought this was very well written. I enjoyed this and showing the passages where the angel of the Lord is the Lord in nearby verses. And, It's quite clear that the angel of the Lord does things. He creates, he accepts worship, he does things that a mere created angel would never do. And the messenger of Yahweh is Yahweh. I am who I am. I thought this was very well written and didn't really require a lot of additional explanation. There are passages, though, where there's a discussion between the two, right? Such as, today I have begotten you. Well, that's the Father speaking to the Son. We're great with that. The Lord said to my Lord. All right, there's Father and Son interaction in those passages. There are passages where they are equated. There are passages where they are distinct. No problems there, at least not from our perspective with a New Testament revelation. The angel of the Lord is Christ. And that's consistent. The burning bush was Jesus Christ. The pillar of cloud was Jesus Christ. All these appearances of God throughout the Old Testament are the second member of Trinity, the revealer, because no one has seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's the one that comes forth and reveals the Father. Why do you think it was Jesus Christ that was selected to be the carpenter of all creation? Because creation reveals the Father. And that's what Jesus Christ does. God the Son reveals God the Father. That's what he's always done. That's what he did throughout his first advent. That's what he's always done before his first advent. This is what God the Son has done. Reveal the Father. All right, virgin birth. Why was the virgin birth necessary? Why cut Joseph out of the picture? That's right. Because sin would be then passed on. That's right, the sins of the father that are passed on. And so had the human father taken part, then his offspring would have been a sinner in need of a redeemer. Would have been in Adam. He could not have been a second Adam. But by virtue of not having a human father, by virtue of being of Mary being impregnated by the Father, okay, or the Holy Spirit, depending on how you understand the overshadowing that was spoken of there, Ralph taught that as the fact that the Holy Spirit provides the privacy, that he overshadows you and provides the privacy for the conception of Christ. But anyway, he is begotten of God, and I think he's begotten of the Father. I think Ralph's correct on that. The Holy Spirit provides the privacy for the conception to take place. Anyway, virgin born, meaning that he's sinless, but also virgin born, removes him physically from the curse of Jeconiah. And that's dealt with in this chapter. If you're not familiar with the curse of Jeconiah, then, you know, brush up on that from this chapter and from the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be teaching it should the Lord take us to an Isaiah and Jeremiah class in Sunday mornings after Romans. But the curse of Jeconiah, that his descendant will not sit on his throne. Okay? And yet he's the legal heir of David. He is the legal kingly heir from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to all those kings. Jeconiah is the legal heir. And so to maintain that legitimate line to be entitled to the throne, you had to be a son of Jeconiah. But the curse said that no son of Jeconiah would sit on the throne. So how could you be a legal son of Jeconiah but not a biological son of Jeconiah? No, the virgin birth takes care of that. Anyway. And yet you're still a bodily descendant of David because Mary's human line was through David, okay? Not through Solomon, through Nathan, nevertheless, a human son of David in every respect, no matter how you look at it. All right, seed of the woman. We talked about this in our teen class, didn't we, last Sunday night, the seed of the woman. Okay, well, that's biologically nonsensical. Women have eggs, men have seed. What is the seed of the woman about? Okay, well, it's a clue. Okay, you can't build an entire doctrine of the virgin birth on the expression. But once we have the Isaiah prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and once we have the Matthew and Luke record that a virgin did conceive and bear a child, now we can look back with hindsight, and the idiom or the expression, seed of the woman, really comes alive. I think it has a whole new depth of reality and significance and understanding that comes with that. Jeremiah 22:30, there's the curse of Jeconiah, which speaks to a mechanism. In other words, once we understand the virgin birth, we can go back and explain that curse of Jeconiah. Isaiah 7:14 may have had an immediate fulfillment with Mrs. Isaiah, the prophetess, and the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. However, That's only the near fulfillment. The ultimate far fulfillment is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The huge debate about whether an Alma has to be a virgin or not, or whether, it's ridiculous. Okay, I think that's just skeptics trying to find something to argue about. The Parthenos is not debatable. The Parthenos clearly has to be a virgin, and that's the use in the Gospels as it relates back to the Isaiah prophecy. It's also the use in the Septuagint, but that's beside the point. All right, I think, are we clear on virgin birth? Boy, where does the time go? All right. His ministry and miracles. Interesting, just to throw that in there. I guess that belongs there in an appendix on Christology. If you want more on that, come to Wednesday morning class. All right? Life of Christ, for the last 10 years, we've been teaching Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings, and we're about to the end of that class. At which point, I have a little part of me wants to just start over and do it all over again for the next 10 years. Okay? And I've never done anything like that, but maybe we will. Who knows? Signs and wonders. The things that went with his human life. What was the purpose of those signs and wonders? They were the attestations of God's commission. That he was, as all the Old Testament prophets were, that the signs and wonders were their credentials. The validation that God had sent him. And even the Pharisees had to confess that. Nicodemus came by night and said, "We know you're from God. No one can do these signs you do unless God sent you." Nicodemus admitted that. And I think that's why the Pharisees hated him as much as they did. Aspects there. Now, being sinless and perfect meant that he could be our substitute. He could go to the cross. We'll have more to say about that in soteriology. His ministry as prophet, priest, and king. His resurrection. Anyway, it's a good chapter. It's all fairly straightforward. Did anybody have any questions in this? Any problems with this? Complaints? All right, let's before we move on to pneumatology, then let's look at Proverbs 8. Because it's not brought up in this chapter, and I think it's good to look at. Proverbs 8:22. All right, and that way you can see it with your own eyes, you can touch it with your own fingers, you can explain it to your own neighbors. "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." But it doesn't tell us what day that today is. Okay? Psalm 2 doesn't tell us when that today is. Hebrews doesn't tell us when that today is. Proverbs 8 does. Proverbs 8 tells us when the beginning took place. And it was before the foundation of the world. It was before his works of old. So we can connect Psalm 2 to Proverbs 8 and do just fine with it. All right? "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. The Lord kanad me at the beginning of his way before his works of old." Doug, there's something going on in the driveway. All right. "From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth." Okay, so we have right here the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Not the manger event, not the entrance of his body into the world, not the angels and shepherds in the Christmas story. This is before the foundation of the earth. Okay? "The Lord kana possessed, kana acquired, kana birthed." Okay? Kana is the Hebrew verb that's used that where Eve gives the name of Cain. All that kana means is acquired. And Eve said, "I have acquired a man-child from the Lord." Literally, "I have acquired a man-child, the Lord." We're familiar with that? Do we need to go back to Genesis? Okay. So, acquired. That's all it means. It's as ubiquitous as the English get, right? You think about get. What's get? Okay, you can get something at the store. You can get something. You can get sick. You can get tired. You can get all kinds of stuff. And if you get something, you don't know how you got it. Did you buy it? Did you steal it? Did you procreate it? Did you? The verb itself doesn't tell you the mechanism. The verb itself doesn't tell you whether you bought this child, you stole this child, you fathered this child, you adopted this child, you what have you. But there's a child now, and it's yours. You got it. Okay. And that's what Eve said. I've got a boy. I got a man child. I got a man. Okay? And she named him Got. Okay? Cain. Acquired. Gotten. So, the same verb. Now, we might ask ourselves in this Proverbs 8 context, how did he get this child? Well, what we have surrounding this verse now, or following, are birthing terms throughout this whole context. So, the Lord acquired me, or possessed me, or birthed me, or got me, kanaed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was, here's our term, brought forth. Birthed. Okay, brought forth. Same Hebrew term when a woman gives birth to a child. The baby comes forth. And that's the expression here. Okay? Jesus Christ himself. This is God the Son, called wisdom in Proverbs 8, like logos in Gospel of John. The word, the verbal expression, the revealing expression of the mind of God. So, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was, here's our term again, brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the field, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I was there. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Wisdom was there. Okay, it's the person of God the Son. It's the second member of Trinity. But specifically, not just there. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Speaking of relationship, speaking of fellowship, speaking of everything that John 1 speaks about, but not birthing, not the commencement of the humanity of Christ. That's what we have here. It's the beauty of this passage. All right, brought forth, possessed. All these are childbearing terms. So, in any event, you'll notice... most of these verses speak of what the Father did. It seemed like He made the earth, He made the world, He made the dust, He established the heavens, He inscribed the circle, He, all these things that He did. He set for the sea, He, all the way through this. And we're scratching our heads, we're saying, well, wait a minute, how did the Father do all that? I thought Jesus Christ created everything. That Jesus Christ is the creator of all things visible and invisible in the heavens and on the earth. Well, relax. Notice verse 30. I was beside him as a master workman. The Father was the designer. The Father was the architect. The Son with him did all the work, did all the carpentry, did all the building. All right. And I was daily his delight, playing, rejoicing always before him, playing before him, like a little child, like a baby, like a newborn, playing. And it's a delight for the parents to see the baby playing. Okay? Fit language. Okay? Sometimes it's used in a marital context, and that's a different kind of playing. Okay? Playing always before him, playing in the world, his earth. And notice now, having my delight in the sons of men. Which is, I think, a powerful statement, given that Adam's not going to come around for quite some time. That when the earth was first established, it was entrusted to the angels. But nevertheless, the Son had a delight in the Father's plan. The Father's plan was for, after the angels, handing this earth to humanity. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Angels were here first, but they have the last position in eternity. Humanity came last. Humanity is exalted in eternity. Because Jesus Christ, the Father, begat a human nature and grafted that human nature to the deity of God the Son. All right, see how this all fits together? All right, that's not in Schaeffer's Christology. That's not in Geisler's Christology. Someday maybe we'll write a Christology, part of the Bolander Study Bible or something, who knows. But we will include the humanity of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union before the foundation of the world, as per Proverbs 8:22. This is the commencement of the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is where he receives his human nature, his human spirit. And at this point, doesn't have a body yet, but he has a human spirit. He's had it ever since. Always will have that human spirit. Okay. Any questions on that? And if you want more, it's in the Plan of God Reader. So just go grab the ABC Reader, the blue Plan of God Reader out there in the hallway. And there's a full development on the Proverbs 8 details. All right. I'm glad I got my mouse back tonight. My mouse wasn't working this morning. Physical resurrection from the dead. All right, I think we'll get past all of his present ascension, his present session, his return and reign. All of that is under Christology. Let's deal with pneumatology, Appendix 7. Person and work of the blessed third person of the Trinity, found throughout the Bible in different places in this work. We've already seen some things related to Trinity. That was chapter 12 of this volume. Other things related to the Holy Spirit will come up in ecclesiology, because the church is unique in the sense of our interaction with the Holy Spirit, that we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual gifts that empower our ministries. The Old Testament interaction with the Holy Spirit was few and far between. Not many people had the Holy Spirit. He would come upon them and they would, you know, kill a bunch of people and then depart, okay, like Samson. Or the Spirit of God would come upon somebody and he would prophesy and then the Spirit would depart, coming and going. David would pray, "Take not your spirit from me." Okay, we don't have to pray that. In fact, it's kind of a stupid prayer to pray it today in the church age. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right. I guess the errors that can be thought of is failing to identify the Spirit's personhood, thinking of the Spirit as some kind of a force or some kind of a mindless eminence. Okay, and some of that goes back to, you know, the demiurge or some concepts of deity that were not quite fully personified, or some kind of a, you know, a power, an energy field that surrounds us and binds all living things. All right? No, we're not going to go all Star Wars on this. Okay? No, the Holy Spirit is a person, and more often than not is spoken of in the masculine singular pronoun, he. All right? Occasionally it's a neuter pronoun, because pneuma is a neuter noun. And occasionally the Spirit is spoken of as a thing or a what. But more often than not, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a he because of his personality, because of his activities. Okay? And in one very beautiful passage, not brought up in this chapter or in this appendix, but one very beautiful passage is the description of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the restrainer that hinders Antichrist from being revealed is both a what and a who. In the same passage, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, you know what restrains him now. Only he who now restrains. Okay? And in that immediate proximity, we have the restrainer as both a what and a who. Both a thing and a him. Okay? And it's a wonderful indicator of the role of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit presently does in and through the church. Now, as soon as the rapture comes and we're gone, that ends the Holy Spirit's ministry as a restrainer. It ends the Holy Spirit's ministry in everything that he does in this present age. Baptizing us into union with Christ. Guess what? The first person that gets saved after the rapture of the church will not be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Will not have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Will not have a spiritual gift, will not have a restraining influence upon the darkness of this present world. The darkness will be unrestrained throughout the tribulation, even before the tribulation, throughout the post-rapture resumption of Israel's stewardship. The moment the church is gone, that restraint is over. And so when believers start getting saved after the rapture, those things you and I take for granted is just kind of normal. they're going to, you know, those believers are going to start to recognize that it's a new normal and it's back to the old normal. It's back to how believers operated before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Okay? That coming of the Spirit was significant. The departure of the Spirit is significant. As far as the role of the Holy, it doesn't change omnipresence of God the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is that unique role of the Holy Spirit in indwelling the bride of Christ is over and done with when we're raptured out of here. Okay? Does that make sense? Everyone clear on that? Okay. Yes, sir. Does that mean that their citizenship is on the earth too? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Yes. There are the heaven dwellers that have every reason to rejoice in Revelation 4 through 19. And then there are the earth dwellers that have every reason to not have a good day. Okay? Rejoice in the heaven, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. And Jew and Gentile alike in their nations. And should they be saved and endure to the end, and be saved and pass from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, then they will continue to be earth dwellers in their either Jewish nation or Gentile nations. Good question. Obviously, how hard is it to prove the Holy Spirit's deity? Another question over here. Okay. Do we know what the Holy Spirit will do in the new heavens and the new earth? I think no. I think he'll do what he's always done, is he will glorify the Father and the Son. He's always done that. He will always have a cooperative function as he's done since creation and so forth. But he's not spoken of in the new heavens and new earth as the Father and the Son are. Yeah. Good question. Anyway, different names of deity. The Holy Spirit is God. I love using Acts 5. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, that's verse 3. You've lied to God, that's verse 4. Immediate context, it's the simplest, the quickest way to take somebody and show them verse 3, show them verse 4, and say, look at that. If you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Holy Spirit is God. And I've been using that since fifth grade, I think. That's an easy place to go to. But how about 1 Corinthians 12? One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Okay, variety of gifts, but one Spirit, variety of ministries, but one Lord, variety of effects, but one God. And you got Trinity there. How about being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? You got the Trinitarian passage in the Great Commission. You've got Trinitarian formulas in the 2 Corinthians 13 benediction. Okay. Anyway, it's if you're going to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, that's a tough road. I think it's pretty easy, biblically, scripturally, to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The fact that he is a person, he has a will, he has desires. They're at odds with the flesh within you. The old sin nature within you has desires. The Holy Spirit within you has desires. Which desires are you going to submit to? Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the battle of the soul, and day by day, moment by moment, we have to fight that battle. All right. The personal pronouns, the he and the his, are given to a person. He does things only a person can do, such as teach, command, know, search, pray. It's not just a mindless force. It's a person, the Holy Spirit is. Proceeds from the Father and from the Son. You ever read the church history debates on that, or the what split East and West, by the way? The Eastern Church took one view that he only proceeded from the Father. The Western Church said, no, he proceeded from the Father and from the Son. And I forget now, it's been a long time since I read it, but it's pretty clear that the Son also sends forth the Spirit from the Father. Okay. The Orthodox Church has, the Eastern Church has some kind of answer for that. I forget how they do it. Anyway, it became a big scandal, divided the church East and West in the early centuries. The Holy Spirit works in creation. Remember, the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep when the earth was formless and void and all of that. Anyway, the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. His work in redemption. The fact that before we're even saved, he's at work in our hearts. He's convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? The work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to a recognition of Christ. I think it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and common grace that allows us to see the gospel for what it is. It allows us to hear the gospel message. Because the natural man can't receive the things of God. But if the Holy Spirit's at work in that, there's a work of grace and common grace bringing the unbeliever to the point of gospel hearing. There's other ways to answer that too, by the way. But anyway. What's the Holy Spirit going to do after we're gone? You know, the 144,000 will be sealed, and I think they'll be Spirit indwelt, Spirit empowered, but they're going to be the exception to the rule. Most believers in the Old in the tribulation will not receive the Holy Spirit, which is why, by the way, at the second advent, when the millennial kingdom begins, the coming of the Holy Spirit is promised. Let's go there. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. And we'll see his millennial role. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. There is a coming outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Hadn't happened yet. This was not the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted this verse in Acts chapter 2 and said, you know, this is what Joel was talking about. The Holy Spirit has come and filled us. But he doesn't say that it was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Why would he say such a thing? There's no comparison between Joel 2 and Acts 2. It will come about after this. After what? Well, tribulation on earth. Right? Sun, moon, and stars are darkened. All these other things that are happening. Warfare. I mean, when you read, and we've had Joel chapter 2 before. Lewis taught Joel, and I've taught Joel. Glenn Carnegie taught Joel. We've got armies are surrounding Jerusalem. It's after this. It's after the tribulation. It's the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. Did all humanity receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D.? No. By the way, that's May 24th, 33 A.D. Sunday, May 24th, 33 A.D. Did all of humanity receive the Holy Spirit on that day? No, just 120 people in the upper room. And then in stages throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they would travel to different places. They would find Old Testament believers. They would usher them into the church by explaining the doctrine and relating the reality of the risen Savior. And then those who accepted it crossed from being an Old Testament believer into a New Testament believer. And with the laying on of hands through the apostles, they received the Holy Spirit. That was their conversion course from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. Okay? But at the second advent of Jesus Christ, at the commencement of the millennial kingdom, all humanity will receive God the Holy Spirit. Makes sense, since every unbeliever is going to be killed and thrown into hell. The population of planet Earth at that time will be 100% redeemed. First time since they got off the ark. Okay? Right? That you have 100% redeemed. I believe that the three sons and their wives were all believers. Can't prove it biblically, just my thought. Okay? Put a gun to my head and make me biblically prove that Mrs. Japheth was saved or Mrs. Ham or Mrs. or even Mrs. Noah, you know. I believe Noah was a righteous man. I can prove that biblically. All right. All mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Now, when he starts talking about your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, he's talking to Joel, so he's talking about the Jewish people. All humanity receives the Holy Spirit, but the Jewish people, in addition to receiving the Holy Spirit, are also vested into a prophetic office. And this nation of priests, this nation of prophet priests, are going to serve the Gentile nations for the thousand-year reign of Christ. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So all humanity receives the Holy Spirit to begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But the Jewish people specifically are ushered into a prophetic office. We following all that? Okay. By the way, this is worthwhile for a lot of different studies. This is worthwhile, by the way. This helps to answer your Pentecostal friends that don't understand cessationism. They think that the sign gifts and tongues will cease and prophecy will be done away and all those things, they think that those things will stop at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because they read, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they don't have the teaching you guys have to understand what that is about. And they think when the perfect comes, that's the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so they'll look in there and they'll tell you when Jesus Christ comes at a second advent, prophecy is over and done with. The Holy Spirit's going away. You say, well, gee, that's kind of funny. Joel says the Holy Spirit's coming and prophecy will be beginning, not ending, beginning. Anyway, all these things are great. All these things, by the way, they connect together very well to define a pre-tribulational rapture. Because it kind of makes sense that before the Holy Spirit can come globally, he's already here now globally in the church, that we would have to remove the Holy Spirit globally via a rapture event, so that when he does come again globally, he can then fill all mankind. Anyway, that's another aspect on that. Questions? Thoughts? Comments? Nothing? Okay. As I said, you've got 2 weeks off. Our next PMW won't be until February the 9th. February the 9th. So you can still come for 6 o'clock and the singing and the rotational speakers, but no PMWs on those nights. I won't even be in town for one of those nights. All right. Our next PMW will be, and if you want to take a peek ahead and read part two, start to read the introduction to creation, you can. But I'm going to use that night to kind of introduce everything and assign the different readings. So don't feel like you have to read unless you like getting ahead of things. And some folks have told me if they don't get ahead, then they don't keep up. Right? So get ahead and keep up. And we'll see what the Lord provides on that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for mercy, love, and grace. Thank you for all of your glory, Father. Thank you for the blessings we have to study theology proper, to study your essence and attributes. And Father, we realize that that's an infinite study, and all we've done here is these, you know, past few weeks, Father. We're going to spend the rest of our life learning about you and coming to know you, coming to love you. Thank you for last hour's teaching related to your love and how we abide in you and you abide in us. And this love is bidirectional, Father, reciprocal. And Father, I just rejoice that because we have the knowledge that the edifying love takes on even greater dimensions than would be possible with a diminished understanding. Father, I just thank you that this is an assembly dedicated to the truth of your word, being built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We ask that you would take hold of all these things, Father, and not just let this be information, not just gnosis, knowledge, and facts that we learn. I thank you, Father, that the passage goes far beyond the things that you learn. It's the things that you have learned and have received. And what's the difference between learning something and receiving something, Father? Because we need them both. So, Father, make it happen. Work in us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.